Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to just commit this time to you now. We thank you for your word and the way that it speaks to us, even into the difficult questions of life. And so we pray for your help, the guidance of your Holy Spirit, as we examine this topic of suffering this morning, that you would give us encouragement and comfort and hope from your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why is there so much suffering in the world? It's a big question, and one that normally what qualifies you to speak on this is you're someone who's experienced lots of suffering in your life. And I've got to be honest up front and say that's not me. I think relatively speaking, compared to people that I know and people that I love have experienced much worse things in this world. My life, Heather's life, our family life, has been relatively trouble-free. And yet, over this past week, there's been just a few things that has reminded me how, irrespective of whether you feel like your suffering is more or less compared with others, suffering is something that we all live with. Here we are living in one of the wealthiest, cleanest, nicest countries in the world to live in, with beautiful winter weather up here in Brisbane. And yet all five of our family have been sick over the last week or two. My wife Heather was serving in Tots and Tunes this week, fell down the steps and broke her wrist. I've got an ear infection, so I can't really hear if you're talking to me today. Sorry if I don't respond. But these are very small things in the context of our world. I mean, there are people around that are suffering immeasurably more difficult and challenging things. And yet all of us, in some way, shape or form, do know something about suffering, don't we? And as we come to this question this morning of why is there so much suffering in the world, it's something that I think, broadly speaking, we can come at from three different angles. Oh, there's probably more, but three different reasons, I guess, why we might be asking this question. Firstly, it could be a kind of abstract philosophical question of just why is there evil out there in the world? Maybe you've taken a philosophy class or read a philosophy book at one point, and every kind of worldview has to grapple with this question. Why is there suffering in the world? How do we account for it in our belief system, in our worldview? And then secondly, there's the personal dimension, which I think is the much more significant one. I'm well aware that here this morning there are probably some who've suffered really significant things in their lives. Maybe that's you even right now. You're having to cope with some really difficult suffering, and you're just struggling to even cope and get through that. The suffering isn't just this sort of abstract problem out there. It's something that we know, that's something that we experience, and we might be asking then, why do I have to deal with it? Well, why me? Why did God allow this to happen to me? How can I find hope in the midst of my pain so that I can push through this real challenge that I'm facing? And so it's my prayer this morning, if that's you, that as much as I'm sad that you're going through that, that you might find some encouragement, some hope from God's word on this topic. And then there's the kind of religious, theological perspective. That is, why is God allowing suffering? Why is he, how does suffering square with my belief in him or not belief in him? Often, this is an objection that's raised for people because the Bible teaches that God is all-powerful, that he's all-loving, that he's all-good, that he's the ruler of the universe. And then the question is put, well, how could a God who is all-loving and all-powerful possibly allow so much evil and suffering to exist in the world? See, that the line of argument goes something like, if God were all-loving, then if there's suffering in the world, it must mean he's not powerful enough to stop it, right? Because if he's loving, he would care about that and he'd put an end to it. Or maybe he is powerful enough to intervene, but he's not actually loving. He doesn't really care about what we're going through. Those are the two alternatives that are often put by those who have doubts about God's existence or who reject it altogether. But actually, philosopher Alvin Plantinga says that we actually have to allow for a third possibility. That is, with our sort of finite human minds, Maybe we just can't understand what God is doing. Maybe we can't understand his reasons. Maybe he is powerful. Maybe he is loving. But for some good reason that we can't understand, he's allowing suffering to continue. Tim Keller gives the example of if you have a look in a dog kennel and you don't see a St. Bernard dog in there, well, then you can safely assume that there's no dog in the kennel. But there are these tiny insects called no-see-ums, and the name is given for a reason, that you can't actually see them with the human eye. They're a tiny insect. And if you look in the dog kennel for no-see-ums, you can't tell one way or the other if they're there. So it would be wrong to conclude that there's no-see-ums in there just because you can't see them. It's a bit like that with suffering. Just because I can't understand what God is doing with suffering doesn't necessarily mean that he doesn't exist, that he couldn't possibly be all-powerful and all-loving and still have a reason for doing this. And I guess what that allows for us as Christians is that we can have a sense of ambiguity, a lack of knowledge, and the reason why we can have that is because of our trust in God. So I want to say to you this morning, whatever I'm going to talk about from the Bible over the next 25 minutes or so, it probably won't satisfy every question that you have, every desire to know and understand this whole issue of suffering. But I think what the Bible does do is show us who God is, what he's like. And that, I think, for me, at least personally, allows us to live with some of that lack of knowledge, that limited knowledge, that sense that I can't have all the answers to this question, because I know this God who loves me in a personal way, and I know that I can entrust my suffering to him. So with all that sort of intro in mind, I want to sort of lay out that there's going to be three parts to my talk this morning. Firstly, and this is where we'll spend most of the time, what does the Bible say is wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And then secondly, what's God done about this problem? Thirdly, what kind of hope does God offer amidst the brokenness of this world? So firstly, what's wrong with our world? Now, the essence of the Bible's response to what's wrong with our world is sin. In this one word, we get summed up what's wrong with the world. And if you come with us, come along to church here in October, we're going to be tackling a new sermon series then on the book of Genesis, and we'll spend lots of time on the sort of opening chapters of the Bible. But to just survey them very quickly for now, at the beginning of the Bible, you have God as the loving creator and ruler of the world. And he makes everything. He makes the physical environment, the animals. He makes people, male and female. And he makes this world good. And then in chapter 3 of the Bible, sin enters in. Now, what's sin, according to Genesis chapter 3? It's humanity's fateful decision to disregard God's rule, to reject him as king over them, because they wanted to rule their own lives. They wanted to run their own lives. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see Eve deceived into the serpent's promise that she could be like God, that she could know good and evil. Genesis 3 verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." If this was a movie scene, you can imagine at this point, their decision would be kind of played in slow-mo with really dark music, because this is the point where the world kind of falls apart, where things break down, and we have been experiencing the devastating consequences ever since. Humanity wanted to take the place of God. We put our selfish desires ahead of listening to him because we wanted to gain his position of wisdom. We wanted to run our own lives. And then the rest of Genesis 3 shows us the consequences of that. So God curses the world in judgment because of this decision of humanity. And it affects everything. It affects the physical creation. The ground is cursed. It affects relationships. The man and the woman now have conflict in their marriage. It affects the kind of physical suffering that we go through. It mentions the pain of childbirth. But most significantly, it breaks down the relationship between us and God. It sets us a barrier between us and him. And the judgment is given at the end of that chapter where Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. They have to leave God's presence. And their path to the tree of life is now blocked. there's a sense in which death enters the world because of this breakdown between God and humanity. The once good world now corrupted by our selfish desire for autonomy in place of God. And really, from then on in Genesis, it goes from bad to worse. The next chapter, you have jealousy causing one brother to murder his brother. And the rest of the Bible tells this story over and over again of how sin works its way out, how it repeats from one generation to the next. In Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament, he says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." Now, labour pains for a woman when she's giving birth, there's a longing for that pain to give way to joy. And Paul's saying that's what our whole world longs for our pain to give way to joy. For the sickness, the disability, the relationship breakdown, the wars, the natural disasters, the injustice, and death itself to be done away with and instead replaced with a world where actually things work how they're supposed to. And wouldn't that be an amazing world to be a part of? Don't we all long for that kind of new world compared to the current state of affairs? But rather than just see sin as this problem out there, this sense that the creation is being cursed, the Bible makes it pretty clear that we need to own sin as a problem we all share in, that we're all responsible for. Romans chapter 3 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is the universal condition of all people through the ages in every time, place and culture. And we know that in our own lives, sin shows itself in the way that we disregard God. We disobey what he wants us to do. And it shows itself in our relationships with each other as well. We know we're all guilty of selfishness, of lacking the love we need to have for others. And so if we do take that kind of step back and look at the world, we can see how everyone's selfishness combined, everyone's desire to do what's right in their own eyes, is clearly responsible for a lot of the evil we see around us. Poverty, environmental destruction, corruption, crime, injustice, road accidents, exploitation, abuse. The list goes on of things that are directly the result of human rebellion against God, directly the result of human selfishness. As the Black Eyed Peas sung a few years ago, "People killing, people dying, children hurting, I can hear them crying. Where is the love?" That's what we're crying out for in our world. The story goes that in the Times newspaper many years ago, they wrote to a number of well-known authors asking them this question of what's wrong with the world. And author G.K. Chesterton wrote back, he wrote a letter, and it's up here on the screen, very short one. "Dear Sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." And this is something which we need to see. That's the Bible's diagnosis of the problem in the world. It's not just out there. It's not just other people. It's not just that the creation is cursed in God's judgment. We are the problem. We have sinned against God. We've done wrong in his eyes. And that's part of the answer to why there is suffering in the world. And yet, as we seek to connect our sin with the suffering in the world, the Bible also says we need to be very, very careful. And the classic example of this is the book of Job in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever read Job. It certainly deals with much of that philosophical side of suffering, although also the personal and the theological. But the story of Job is the story of this wealthy, righteous man who in the ancient world seems to have it all. He's got a big property, lots of livestock, lots of children. And yet, in a single day, he loses just about it all except for his wife, and she's not much comfort to him either. She seems to make things worse in this situation. And in a single day, his kids, his servants, his livestock, his property, it's all destroyed through a series of attacks and natural disasters. And then the next day, Job himself is struck with this painful skin disease. He's got then, after his wife tells him to curse God, then all his friends turn on him as well, and they throw accusations at him. The kind of accusations they make are, "Job, you're the problem here. God must be doing this because you've done the wrong thing. He's punishing you for your particular sin. And yet, the book of Job is very clear. That's not the reason why Job is suffering. We get a window into this conversation between God and Satan, which Job has no idea about, but it certainly is clear that it's not because Job has directly done something wrong that is being punished for. And similarly, in the New Testament, you have the idea of Jesus often rejecting this retribution sort of theology. So there's a man in John chapter 9 who's blind. He's been blind since birth. And his disciples come up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, who was responsible for this man being born blind? Was it that he sinned or was it that his parents sinned?" And Jesus says, "Neither." He says, "I've got a different reason for this man's suffering. It's going to be used for the glory of God." And then in Luke chapter 13, there's this fascinating passage of another encounter Jesus has with some people who come to him with a question. And they want to know about this act of genocide that Pilate, the ruler in that region, has committed against a group of Galileans. He mixed their blood with sacrifices, pretty gruesome kind of stuff. And so then Jesus responds to their question, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." And he says the same about another act, a kind of natural accident, if you like, where a tower fell on people in Jerusalem. It wasn't that these people were worse, but that there was a warning that we should all repent. Now, of course, there are some isolated incidents. Think of, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They did something specifically wrong and they were judged for that specific sin. But that's quite a rare thing in the Bible. The general pattern is that the normal thing to say is that suffering and injustice are experienced by people as a general result of sin in the world. As a general result of sin in the world and as part of the curse that God has brought in judgment on the world for all creation. As Jesus taught, it's wrong to draw the conclusion that those who suffer are extra bad, if you like, that they've done something worse than anyone else, that they deserved it more than anyone else. See, what all suffering should do is to remind us about the seriousness of sin. Not that my sin is worse than yours or yours is worse than me, but that we're all responsible for this problem in our world. Your sin, my sin, it deserves God's judgment. It deserves God's condemnation because we've turned our back on the good God of the universe who loves us. And that means the best response, as Jesus called us to in Luke 13, is to repent, to turn away from our sin and put our trust in him as God's rescuer to find mercy and grace. American Jewish rabbi Harry Kushner wrote a famous book back in the 1980s, and it was entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. But actually, from a biblical perspective, I think we need to approach that question the other way around. See, none of us are good, are we? All of us deserve God's judgment because of our sin. And so the surprising thing really is, well, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good things get experienced by bad people because of God? And so why would the loving God of the Bible show us his incredible kindness to those people who had so offensively rejected his rule? See, as much as the Bible is the story about what's wrong with humanity, how we are deserving of God's judgment, it's much more importantly the story of God's amazing grace, of his kindness to us who least deserve it. And that's such a helpful perspective to bring to this topic of suffering, that yes, we're all responsible for the evil in the world, but God is kind, God is loving, and God has done something about it. That's what I want to turn to next. What has God done about this problem of sin? And the short answer is he's sent the Lord Jesus. This one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, was sent into the world to humanity lost in sin so that he might rescue us. And while the world around us seems lost and broken and hopeless, while we feel the condemnation of God for our sin and rejection of him, in Jesus, we see God's perfect solution. Perfect solution to sin, to evil, and to suffering in the world. And that solution we've been crying out for ever since that fateful decision of our forefathers, Adam and Eve. What we see in Jesus is a rescuer who we can trust. A rescuer we can trust to guide us through life in this broken world and into the next world, the world that we really long for. I don't know if you've been for a job interview before. The general pattern of questions in job interviews centre around a principle. And the principle is that past performance is the most reliable indicator of future performance. And so the people in the interview will ask you questions like, can you tell me about a time where you showed responsibility? Can you tell me about a time where you led a team? Can you tell me about a time where you had to resolve conflict between people that you were managing? And you're supposed to then go back into your past experience and give an example of how you really helped to resolve that kind of situation in the past, and therefore why you would be the ideal employee. So I remember going for my job, first job out of uni as a lawyer, and they'd ask you all these questions about your past experience, but all I had to draw on was, well, I worked as a caretaker at a scout centre, and I had to manage buffing the floors, and that was quite difficult. And I worked in a pizza restaurant, and I had to manage the toppings on the pizza. But I didn't have a lot to go off. I don't know why they offered me the job, but I guess we were all in the same position as graduates coming out of uni. There's a sense in which past performance is a reliable indicator of how you're going to go in the future. And as we come to this question of suffering, as we wonder who can we trust to deal with a world full of suffering, well, Jesus is the answer, because his past performance gives us wonderful confidence about our future. See, if you think about Jesus' life, in Jesus' life, he offered us this glimpse of a better world. The kingdom of God, as Jesus taught about, it showed through his miracles, didn't it? He was able to do things like reverse the curse of our world by making the blind see, by making the lame walk, by healing the sick, by driving out demons, by even raising people from the dead. All those things were a sign of his power to usher in a new kingdom, a sign of better things to come. And then there's Jesus' death. Romans chapter 5 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, while we can't resolve every question around suffering, while we can't know exactly why has God allowed this thing to happen to me, why does he not prevent these terrible atrocities from happening, these acts of terror that we see around our world? What we do know is that it can't be because he doesn't love us. It can't be because he's against us. It can't be because he's given up on humanity. Because he's given us the ultimate demonstration of his love in the cross, that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Some people have a really distant idea of God, that he's removed from our suffering, that he's kind of doesn't care about what's happening to us. And yet Romans chapter 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And actually, if you're someone who is suffering right now, I think this is a place where you can find great comfort. You can know that God not only cares for you, but he understands suffering in a personal way. The idea of God in many other world religions is one of a God who doesn't know about suffering, who's distant from it, who's removed from our world. And yet, the writer of the Hebrews says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. God knows suffering because he's experienced it. He himself suffered the judgment we deserve when he died on the cross. He has experienced the worst of what humanity has to offer, that this perfect Son of God would experience injustice, a false trial, and a brutal, ugly murder at the hands of sinful men. See, through the cross, we see God's power to use the most ugly, the worst, the most traumatic act of human evil in all history, the killing of the perfect Son of God. God can use that for his beautiful purposes to save humanity. Through the cross, our sins can be forgiven. Through the cross, we can be at peace with God. Through the cross, we can be guaranteed, as we trust in Jesus, an eternity without judgment that we deserve, an eternity spent in his presence with his people. See, while we might long for relief from suffering, Jesus doesn't offer a band-aid solution. What he does is he deals with the core disease, not only its symptoms. He provides us with the deepest kind of healing possible, healing that will last forever because he's dealing with the problem in our hearts. So there's Jesus' life, there's Jesus' death, and then there's Jesus' resurrection. See, Jesus' resurrection proves his capacity to beat death. It proves that he alone is the one who has the power to bring us back from death to life. He showed this when he healed Lazarus, his friend, in John chapter 11, and then he shared these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." From 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes there, "As in Adam all die," that's our first forefather, "so in Christ all will be made alive." There's a sense in which Jesus does what Adam couldn't. Adam brought us death. Jesus brings us life. So the life of Jesus shows us a picture of his new kingdom. The death of Jesus shows us his love and that he understands what we're going through. And the resurrection demonstrates God's power in Jesus to bring in a new world where death is no longer the curse we suffer under. So when we trust in Jesus, we do have certain hope amidst the suffering of this world. And I do think it's something much better than is offered elsewhere. See, as you grapple with this question of why is there so much suffering in the world, yes, the Bible doesn't give us every answer. But I think it gives us a much better answer than you can find anywhere else. See, what's atheism's answer to the question of suffering? It's that there's no meaning in suffering. That there's no explanation for what you're going through. You just got to deal with it. The explanation given in Hinduism, it's karma. You're getting exactly what you deserved. In Buddhism, it's just kind of learn to cope with it. Learn to live without desire because it's your desire that's really the problem. And if you can get to a life like that, well, then you won't suffer. That seems very unattainable to me. And then in Islam, it's just submit to Allah. It's kind of fatalism. You can't question God, you can't adjust or deal with anything that he's doing. You've just got to accept the world that you live in. And yet in Christianity, we have a God who entered into our mess, who sent Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection show us the solution to the problem of sin and suffering in our world. And that leads us to the third question, the third part of what I want to talk about this morning, and that's what kind of hope does God offer amidst the brokenness of our world? C.S. Lewis famously said, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." I love that quote, and I think it fits so well with the reading that Luke shared with us earlier from Revelation chapter 21. There we have a picture of what Jesus promises to bring in, a new heavens, a new earth, a place where God himself is dwelling with his people, where he has made us beautiful despite all the ugliness of our world we see around us, and where as he dwells with his people, suffering, death, mourning, crying, and pain now disappear because the old order of things has passed away and now Jesus has made everything new. The one who is trustworthy and true offers us this kind of hope, this kind of promise. And I love the picture there of God himself wiping the tears away from our eyes. I'm a father of three young girls, and so it's quite a regular occurrence when you have small kids that you find them in tears. They've fallen over, they've hurt themselves, another kid's hit them, or something's gone on that in their mind is like the worst thing that could happen, and they're distraught, they're in tears. And it's amazing the impact that I can have as a father, just by giving them a hug, telling them it's all okay, and wiping the tears away from their eyes. There's a sense in which all things can be well again. Now, I don't expect that will continue through life. They'll probably work out pretty quickly that actually Dad can't do much about the problems we have around us in the world. Even if they have a graze on their knee, the best I could do is stick a Band-Aid over it. And yet, what we have here is God saying on that last day, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, not just to kind of make us feel better because He's given us a hug, although there is that sense of His intimacy and warmth and embrace, but because He's actually done something to fix up the problem. Because He's created a world where now sin and suffering and evil no longer reign. And we get to live in His presence in that kind of world forever. How do we have access to that world? Well, it's because of what Jesus has done. And we can trust that even if we don't have all the answers to the questions that we might have around suffering, that Jesus, the one whose life, death, and resurrection show He has the capability to save us, well, we can trust that He's got things in hand, that He can give us a hope we can't find elsewhere. There's a lady called Joni Erickson Tada. I don't know if you've heard of her, but I recently read an article by her because it's been 50 years in her life since she became, I think it was a quadriplegic. So she's lived for 50 years of her life in a wheelchair because of a diving accident that happened when she was a young girl. And she said that early on when she experienced this disability, that she really sought out healing. She went to lots of different healing services and she prayed to God for healing. And she was really disappointed when she wasn't healed the way she hoped to be. And yet this is what she says now, 50 years on. I learned that the core of Christ's plan is to rescue us from sin. Our physical aches and pains and broken relationships aren't His ultimate focus. He cares deeply about these things, but they're symptoms of the chief problem in this fallen world. She says, does God miraculously heal? Sure, He does. But in this broken world, it's still the exception, not the rule. And no answer to my request for a miraculous physical healing has meant purged sin, a love for the lost, increased compassion, stretched hope, an appetite for grace, an increase of faith, a happy longing for heaven, a desire to serve, a delight in prayer, a hunger for His word. Oh, bless the stern schoolmaster that is my wheelchair. It's all to the praise of deeper healing in Christ. Let me lead us in prayer.